All right, let's open up our Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, continuing our series, Missing It in Mark. And today the title is Missing It in Mark. Don't miss all things possible for probably not. Mark chapter 9, I'm going to be reading verse 14 down to verse 29. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and the scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son and has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to the disciples, and they could not cast it out. But they could not. He answered him and said, "Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they saw him, brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him. And he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him down into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." As we introduce this passage, let me just mention, there's a phrase in the Bible that often comes to my mind, and it's this phrase, washing of water by the word. And this is, of course, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, a verse we probably know well. The context in Ephesians 5, 26 is twofold. Husbands, first, are to give themselves to their wives in loving leadership. And their loving leadership is to sanctify or bring cleansing to his wife and, by extension, his home. And this mirrors, is the second part of the verse, this mirrors what Jesus did for us, giving himself for the salvation and then the sanctification of his bride, the church. This cleansing is through the water of the word of God, the Bible that you hold in front of you. Because it's the Bible that cleanses us. Not when we get dirty. This cleansing is constant, because we're constantly trending due to our own flesh and the grime of the world around us. We're trending towards ungodliness. The water of the word corrects us and cleanses us. I worked one summer at an amusement park in Saco, Maine. It's called Funtown USA. I'm sure you've heard of it. Actually, when we were working there, they told us that we were number two ranked in the whole country in amusement parks when it came to cleanliness. Number one was a little place called Disney World, if you've heard of that. So there's something for you right there. I was the bumper boat attendee. And when I was given that position, nobody told me that you begin each day scrubbing the sides of the pool for oil stains. The bumper boats, gas-powered, left an oily film that clung first to the surface of the water and then to the walls. And so for 30 minutes prior to kids coming through the turnstiles, screaming and excited, we were scrubbing those walls. It was unavoidable. If there's going to be gas-powered engines running all day in a body of water, there's going to be oil film on the side of the pools. So likewise, if sinners are going to occupy space here on earth, the oil slick of sin is going to show up. What's the solution? Well, again, it's the Bible. The Bible cleanses. Preaching, personal study, corporate study, it all draws us to repentance and cleansing. So with that, we turn back to Mark chapter 9, and we can see that living in this human life of a sinner can turn our eyes away from God, away from all things are possible, to rather humanistic and mundane attitude of probably not. An attitude that does not acknowledge that this world, your life, my life, is governed by the sovereign, compassionate God above. The story that we read here in Mark chapter 9 is presented both in Luke and in Matthew, but it's in the book of Mark that we see the great detail. And it's in these details that we're presented with this need of a desperate father who looks into the compassionate eyes of Jesus, and he realizes now that all things are indeed possible to those who believe. And what we really see here is two stories of faith that we're going to see. And this week, we're going to see the father's growing faith. We're going to leave next week to see the disciples' growing faith. The two stories do come together in a way that's a shared lesson. But we'll save that for next week. Will you bow your heads with me? And let's pray this morning before we dive into today's message. Father, thank you for this day. Lord, we see here, even as Mark chapter 9, the passage we read, finishes, that we're called to prayer and fasting. We're called to prayer. We're called to cry out to you in need. And Lord, we certainly need you now, because nothing spiritual can happen. There's no cleansing. There's no spiritual growth. There's no receiving of your word outside of your Spirit's work upon us. So Lord, I pray you humble us. Lord, bring us to a place of contrition that we would say readily in our hearts with a heart attitude of, Lord, help me to receive. Help me to grow in my faith this morning. We pray these things today in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing I want us to see here is this. The father learns, probably not, to all things possible. All things possible. We pick up the story seeing a father's perspective. And the father is obviously in great anguish. From verse 18, we see that the son here has stopped speaking. He has a spirit within him that often creates the son to be mute. He's been taken over by a monster of a spirit. And it gets worse. This demon wants the son dead. We see that oftentimes this demon will hurl the son to the ground repeatedly. Over in the book of Luke, Luke's version of the story, he uses a word that would be would mean maul or break into pieces. Quite disturbing, of course. Then in verse 21, we see that Jesus asked a question. How long has this been happening to him? We ask ourselves, why is Jesus asking? Doesn't Jesus know all things? Well, of course he does. And notice, this is the second question that Jesus asked. Jesus asked another question earlier in verse 16 when he asked, what is this discussion all about? And again, Jesus obviously knows. But when Jesus asks these questions, he's not so much trying to gather information as much as he is designing his question to reveal, to open up the eyes of the disciples, to open up the eyes of the Father. So Jesus wants and finds it important that the Father traces this time, this back in time, and asks that question, how long has he been like this? And the Father says, from his childhood, his whole life. You can hear the anguish as you read these verses in Mark chapter 9. And then we get some details that are hair-raising. This demon has tried to burn the child alive, tried to drown him. I can only imagine, as a dad, as a protector of your children, what's hurting your child here is not on the outside where you can get to him. Okay, if this demon can just reveal himself, then certainly as a dad, I would think, hey, I'm going to hunt this thing down. I'm going to assault it myself. I'm going to pin it. I'm going to punch it. I'm going to do whatever I can. But this demon is not where his dad can get to him. It's in the spiritual realm. There's not a dad here that wouldn't throw himself at the assaulter of his child, but he cannot. And notice this demon, so evil and wicked, he has taken away the child's ability to cry out to his father, Dad, help! Every father's ear is in tune to his child's call for help, but this demon won't even allow that. And this is day after day. And the father has gone through bandaging of cuts, solacing, soothing bruises, trying to embrace him, trying to prevent harm. But every day, the same. Every demonic rage, the same. Every morning's anguish, the same. And his hopes concerning this miracle worker are dashed. Why? Because he went to the disciples first. He says this, so I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not. Again, more of the same. More hope dashed. What's he now saying? Probably not. And when he gets to Jesus, probably not. The man is despondent. This supposed miracle from Nazareth Can he, or is he just another dead end? Listen here, my hopes have been crushed, man. They've been crushed. My hope of miracles have long been since been shattered. Dad seems to be saying, here, I'm past hoping. I'm resigned now to probably not. Is today going to be another day my son is tormented? Probably. Is today another day of seeing my life, or his life, nearly snuffed out? Probably. Is today another day that this demon will try to snuff out his life? A hope of a cure dashed from my heart? Probably. Will today be any different? Probably not. Since his childhood, Jesus, since his childhood, can you? Then Jesus takes the man from the mundane thinking or this mundane heart attitude of probably not to these blessed words. All things are possible. Will you say those words with me? Ready? All things are possible. Christian, this is convicting in our hearts because day after day can go by where we pray, we minister, we testify, and what can slip into our minds is probably not. Probably not. Probably this won't make a difference. Probably this won't change anything. This probably won't have an impact on an unsaved friend. And this friend, in this church, is why we need the washing of the word. This is why we need the word of God to come into our hearts and minds and remind us, no, all things are possible. The nasty oil of doubt and discouragement can cling to the white walls of our mind. Oh, it's gross. And do we see the danger of this thinking of probably not? Hold on, we do have to admit that probably can be good. Well, I can probably get a better deal down the street. The sky is dark, I probably should bring an umbrella. The pitcher has thrown 100 pitchers, we probably should get a relief pitcher ready. God has built probably into our minds for our own benefit. It keeps us safe. It keeps us wise. But is there a danger? Yes, there is. There's a danger. We can begin to act like God randomly acts, like his blessings are random. You remember when you were a kid and you went to the parade, right? And somebody was throwing candy at you. Did you ever get any? No, everybody else got the candy before you. Is that our picture of God this morning, that he has a limited amount of blessings and he throws them out, or we might be lucky enough to get one? Is God just random in that regards? Is he random in his answering of prayers? What do we do when we do this? We're shrinking God down to someone who's not beautifully orchestrating a sovereign plan. We know from the word of God, he's beautifully orchestrating a wonderful sovereign plan for all of mankind. And it's awesome. And it's exciting. And it's beautiful. And we're in the very midst of it. The problem is this. When we allow probably not to slip in, we're now shortcutting and minimizing what God is indeed doing right now. We need our minds washed by the word. So let's do that for a second. First, we must acknowledge that man's thoughts are worthy of suspicion, aren't they? Come on. Aren't our own thoughts worthy of suspicion? When thoughts of probably not come into my mind, it's a good practice to filter them out immediately to the word of God. Simply because the origin of those thoughts is me, a sinner. And because I know I'm a sinner, I can produce sinful thoughts. So I must filter them to the word of God. How about this one? Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. This verse takes a scrub brush to my mind. Sure, man's plans are rampant. They're all over the place. But there's one true course being followed, and that's the Lord's. You see how this washes our mind? How about Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4? The Lord has made all for himself. Yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. What I see before me is not random. That person that's bothering me, that wickedness I see, it all has a plan. It's all part of the fashioning of God's plan. It is not random. It's God's plan at work. Psalm chapter 33, verse 11 says this, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart are for all generations. What does this washing do to me? It reminds me that God's plan will go way past me. Way past me. It takes a swing at my pride. And so be it. His plans are not restricted to any sort of time frame or restricted to my span of life. God's got a plan that is big and awesome, and I'm privileged to be a part of it. From these three verses, we see God's plans are permanent, purposeful, and outside of me, they are not random. And this washes my mind away from probably not. And to know that God is at work, and within this context, all things are possible. Oh, you may say this, but David, possible is not a guarantee. I want a guarantee. I'm looking for the verse that gives me the guarantee. Well, you want the guarantee right now. That's too bad. We're not the clay. We trust the potter who moves the clay. You want a guarantee right now? Well, you need to go talk to Job. He didn't get one either, right? But here's my argument to the faithless heart attitude that slips into my own mind of probably not. There is a guarantee. And it's Romans 8:28. You know that verse pretty well. It's right there on the board, right? All things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. There's your guarantee. God is not doing anything random. God is not outside of some plan. God's plans aren't being thwarted by something else. No. Our guarantee is this. As we follow him and love him, my compassionate, loving, and sovereign God over all the universe will work his plan for good. And within this setup, your story, my story, this way of the master, we can know that all things are possible. Reflecting on the possibilities of God melts away the mundane of probably not. The Bible floods my life. And thinking with that all is possible. And I find hope and I find joy and I find anticipation. My thinking is not to go to, well, this probably won't make a difference. My thinking instead will go to, I don't know how, but I know God has never stopped working his masterful plan in which all things are possible are very much still in play. I referenced baseball already. I think we have a few baseball fans out there. I like following the game throughout the summer. Most of us know the famous scenario, right? What's the famous scenario? Bottom of the ninth, two outs. And the hero of the team steps up and hits a dramatic home run, right? In the bottom of the ninth inning. We call it the walk-off game-winning home run. But it's not probable that it's going to happen in every game. The game you watch this afternoon, it probably won't happen. But it's possible. Listen, we don't know what inning we are in our lives if illustrated by a baseball game. We don't know if right now is kind of a bad inning. It's possible. We'd be having a bad inning. The other team has scored. We struck out. We made some errors. But is the game over? Nope. And we know this, that when another inning comes, what is possible is exciting. And we know this, that when the game ends, for all those that love him, when it's called according to his purpose, we will win the game. Jesus will be magnified, and there'll be no doubt who has been in control of the game this whole time. I know I've shared this before. My grandfather got Parkinson's disease later on in life. And I remember when I first saw that Parkinson's disease start afflicting my grandfather. I think it was a Christmas morning. I was watching him, and I could see his right hand was tremoring. And then it seemed like probably the following Christmas, it seemed like both hands were shaking. And then another year after that, he was pretty much confined to his chair. That whole time, I think about that 3 or 4 years as a preteen, I was praying. Faith like a child, right? I knew that verse. Have faith like a mustard seed. I knew that verse too. God, why aren't you taking the Parkinson's away? Do I need to pray harder? I mean, I remember thinking these things as a young man. And I know I've shared this with the church before, but it was at my grandfather's funeral. He had passed away, and there was a person that stood up in the reception. Turns out it was my grandfather's neighbor. And this is what she said. It was when I saw him stricken with Parkinson's disease, yet he still was the man of love and faith that he's always been. That is what brought me to Jesus. It wasn't my healthy grandfather that won her to Jesus. It was a grandfather stricken with Parkinson's that won her to Jesus. There were times when I was younger, in those innings, it seemed bleak. From my childhood vantage point, all I saw were strikeouts and ground balls. All I saw was the ball not being fielded right. Jesus was in control. And winning was happening the whole time. My mind needed to mature, and my mind needed to be cleansed to this. All things are possible to them that believe. So Mark chapter 9, we're actually going to do a hard pivot away from Mark chapter 9. I know this is a little bit unusual, but I was thinking about, okay, now time to talk about the disciples' faith. And we're going to come back to that next week. But I want to take a hard pivot because I want to go a little deeper. And I want us to see in 1 Samuel chapter 14. Would you turn there? 1 Samuel chapter 14. I thought what would be very healthy is that we see a picture of this kind of faith. This kind of faith in which a man of God will see that all things are indeed possible. And my mind and heart fell on 1 Samuel chapter 14, 6 through 10. I'm going to pick it up in the middle of the story and then give you a little background to the story. But the story is that of Jonathan and his armor bearer. And some of you guys are already going back to Sunday school where the flannel graph came out. And you remember the story a little bit. But let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 14, 6 through 10. Then Jonathan said to his young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." Notice that line of faith. Verse 7. So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you, according to your heart." Then Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Thus, come up to us,' then we're going to go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." So there's a story, and I want to give you a little background because some of us are scratching our heads a little bit. So at this time, the Philistines have come into the land by force. They've surrounded the Israelites. I have some of these passages up on the board. This is 1 Samuel chapter 13, 5 to 7. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and the people as the sand which is on the seashore is multitude. And they came up and they camped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. The Philistines had so many soldiers, the Bible said it was like the sand on the seashore, or numbered the sand of the seashore. Well, what about the Israelites' statistics? Well, let's take a look. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 15. Ready? Then Samuel rose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. Ready? And Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. 600 men? The number of a sand on a seashore? 600 men? You're not pretty good at math. You know these odds aren't very good. That explains why the Israelites, what are they doing? They're hiding. They're in the caves. They're in the holes. They're in the pits. And they're even, some of them, going over Jordan and saying, "I'm out. I'm just simply out." And it shrunk down Saul's army to that of just a mere 600. But let's go back to Jonathan. And let's go back to a life of faith. And let's go back to all things are possible. Jonathan here gives us a beautiful picture of a mind that has been washed by the truth of God's word. Notice what he says. "Come, let us go out to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." Jonathan's not brought low by probably not. There's a whole group of other people, we'll talk about them in a second, that are afflicted by probably not. But is Jonathan? No. Because he's fixated on the all-powerful, limitless God who is working all things for good. What should Jonathan probably do? If you're just looking militarily, what should he do? He probably should hide, right? Logic, experience, sound battle strategy. Hunker down, Jonathan. But Jonathan's a man of faith. He's not walking by sight. He's not walking by sight. He's walking by faith. And dangerously, he believes that all things are possible. But see, also this, all things possible is not for the man who is in and out in his walk with the Lord. This morning, I'm not preaching, hey, let's just build up, get all excited about this idea by faith, and just step out on faith foolishly. No, I'm not preaching that. I'm preaching instead what? Well, notice this in Jonathan's life. There's certain preconditions. There's certain things going on in Jonathan's life that tell us that his heart has been preconditioned for a walk of faith. By the way, the book of James gives us this warning. Chapter 1, verse 6 to 7. "But let him ask in faith." Here's the condition. "With no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of a sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And notice, for let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. So faith comes with a little bit of responsibility, a preconditioning of our heart to step out by faith. We have a responsibility to walk by faith, casting out doubt. So let's see this in Jonathan. First thing I want you to notice is this. He is fighting the Lord's battle. He is fighting the Lord's battle. There is this idea that believing is power. Faith, trust, believing. Oh, just believing is powerful, right? This is the, it almost seems sounding funny, but the we believe mantra that teens like to get together and chant, right? We believe, we believe, we believe. So, are you going to shoot the ball and it goes in? Are you going to hit the ball? Are you going to make the tackle? We believe. Just powerful words like that. Do they really have any power? Just believe from Disney movies and The Wizard of Oz? Believing is not power. Trusting in the all-powerful God is power. It's not our faith, but the object of our faith that is powerful. That is God. So Jonathan stepping out in faith because he's already stepped into the battle of the Lord. Our steps of faith are within the context of battling for the Lord. When we are on mission, we have all the permission to be bold. Where do we see this in God's word? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24. He who calls you, right, calls you to the battle. He that calls you is faithful. He for who also will do it. Who's going to do it? The one who has called us. Candidly, I think we should say this. Candidly, the Christian that is not on mission of the Great Commission, the furthering of the kingdom of God and the furthering of the gospel, probably does well to stay in hiding. Just being candid. This so-called step of faith, if our mission is that of riches, man's approval, and a more convenient life, don't take that step of faith. That's not a step of faith. That's just you and the I believe mantra. I've heard people say things like this. Well, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that, and I'm doing it by faith because I know God wants me to be happy. What? Joy, yes, joy is a byproduct of following the Lord, but we got to grow up in the Lord fast if we think God's sovereign plan is all about our happiness or our convenience or if I can fill up my grocery cart full of sweet treats. No, God's sovereign plan is not wrapped around my comfort, and it's important that I know that. The world doesn't revolve around me. No, our hearts are to be around the throne of God, bowed in humble worship, and that of here am I, Lord. Use me, send me. I will go to battle for you. I will swing the weapons for you. I know, because you've called me, you also will do it. Within the context of battling for the Lord, we have all the permission in the world to step out by faith. So number one, he's in battle. Number two, he still has a weapon. He still has a weapon. The Philistines, because of their strength of sheer numbers, have monopolized the blacksmiths. The Israelites have no weapon except for two. And I read you 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 22 in the story. So it came about on the day of the battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son. There's two people that have a sword. One is Saul and one is Jonathan. So here it is. If God has given you a gift, a position, a standing, then use it. Use it by faith. Again, this is how the word of God cleanses our simple minds and minds that have a propensity to get dirty. James chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. So I have a gift. What's my gift? Well, whatever that may be, I know I need to use it. I need to use it by faith. My mind will be cleansed away from, oh, God just gave me this gift randomly. And so as I use it is how I see fit. You know, if self-gratification comes from it or self-preservation comes from it. No. That's the ugly oil slick that needs to be washed away in our mind. This gift is for furthering the kingdom of God. So I need to use it. And I need to use it by faith. Can you see Jonathan in his simplicity? Talking to his armor bearer? Yeah, man, we don't have much. Let's do a quick inventory of our weapons. One. But Jonathan realizes, wait a minute, a weapon sitting in a sheath is absolutely useless. Swords are for fighting. So let's get this sword swinging. Let's get this sword fighting. Are we doing mental gymnastics this morning, right, about our next step, what God has called us to do? Well, let the word of God show us right here in Jonathan. Take the sword out of the sheath and get that gift of yours working. Step out by faith. Jonathan's battle. Jonathan still has a weapon. But notice this too, he's separated. Jonathan is separated. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 1. Now, it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore the armor, come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison. That is on the other side. But he did not tell his father. Why couldn't Jonathan tell his father? Because Saul is disobedient. He's a faithless man leading a bunch of chickens. Seriously, he's leading a bunch of trembling individuals hiding in caves. They're really trembling. The Bible tells us that. Yes. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 7. All the people followed him, Saul, trembling. They're literally shaking. They're literally hiding in caves. They're literally just cowering away. And Jonathan says, what? I gotta get away from this. I gotta get away. I can't hang around this. I can't be around this. A man of faith can't be brought down by the fear and apprehension and doubts of other people. A man of faith can't. He's got to separate. Jonathan was wise. Notice he did find companionship. He found it in his armor bearer. And the armor bearer doesn't seem to be scared. The plan militarily is foolish, but the armor bearer seems to share Jonathan's faith. And what does he say? Do all that is in your heart. Go then. Here I am with you according to your heart. Jonathan removes himself from the secular flow of his dad's army. And he has to stop following dad because he can't stand this constant chatter, this constant complaining, this constant conclusion that God is not managing, not masterful, and not mighty. He's got to get away. Question for us is this: what voices do we listen to? Are the voices that we're listening to constantly secular? Secular voices that are constantly telling us things and giving us advice and giving us solutions that are constantly without God, that's not going to end well. That's not going to end well at all. And if we're going to precondition our hearts to be that of hearts of faith, we must have the word of God abiding in us strongly and allow the word of God to speak to us constantly. If the voices coming from our devices or our companions are constantly talking like God is not fully in control, it's time to separate. And get those voices away from our ears. James says this: we're not going to see God move if we are half in and half out. So we got to separate from those voices that cater to the half ins, or rather, I should say, the half outs. So Jonathan, he was ready for battle. He has a weapon. He's separated. Fourthly, I want to see this: he's expendable. Jonathan is expendable. We must acknowledge that Jonathan had no guarantee of coming out alive or coming out unmaimed. The plan is we're going to step out. If you notice, remember the story. He's behind a rock. There's a sharp rock, the Bible says, and one over here and one over there. And they're looking up at the plateau. The plateau, if you remember, a plateau is like kind of flat sides going up. And then at the top is kind of a flat top. Jonathan and his arm bearer are looking at the flat top. They've got no guarantee, but they're ready to step out from behind that rock into a place of vulnerability. Behind this rock, we are safe. But instead of cowering, Jonathan says, no, I'd rather fight. Jonathan is confident that the call from the Philistines to come up to the plateau is a clear sign that God is saying to go. How can we explain this? How does Jonathan know? Jonathan is right, by the way. Just to finish the story, we don't have time to read, so I'll just finish it real quick. Jonathan, the armor bearer, you probably know. They climb up, the Bible says, hand over hand, up on their knees. They're in a very vulnerable position going up the side of the plateau to get to the top. Now, just think about it. It's just physics, right? You got Philistines holding swords, looking down. They've got the ideal position. And going hand over hand up against gravity, no doubt, they're fatigued. They're tired. Again, another vulnerable position. But in the end, you know what happens? These two guys, Jonathan, the arm bearer, Jonathan, the arm bearer, full of faith, they kill 20 Philistines. 20 Philistines, and they plant the flag, the Israelite flag, on the top of that plateau as conquered for the Lord. And if you're looking down real quick because you want to see the details, there's not a lot of details. This is one of these things where you just say, okay, Lord, allow me one day to see the replay in heaven. All right? There's some combination of Chuck Norris, Bruce Lee, a whole bunch of kicking, flying, flailing, And all I know is 20 people are dead and two Israelites are standing there absolutely victorious. What an awesome scene. What an incredible scene. And how did this all happen? By faith. By faith. How can we explain it? Jonathan seemed to know the heart of God. Jeremiah 33:3 hasn't been written yet in Jonathan's day. But in Jeremiah, call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Jonathan, a separated warrior from God, willing to use his weapon, allowing himself to be fully expendable. God used this man to show great and mighty things. What happened just after that? God sends an earthquake. There's a tremor that goes through the land. And one Philistine looks at another Philistine and in confusion starts killing the Philistines. Philistines now are killing Philistines. The Bible says that the multitude, remember that multitude, like the sand of the seashore, starts melting away before the eyes of the Israelites. And all those Israelites that were hiding in the caves, they come out. All those Israelites that went over Jordan start coming back. And pretty soon now it's the Israelites pursuing the Philistines. And on that day, God delivers the Philistines into the hands of the Israelites. What was the key? I think this is the final one right here. If you're taking notes, this is the fifth one. God, he's a warrior for God in God's battle. He's separated. He has a weapon. He's expendable. And here's the last thing. He's fully fixated on what God can do. Jonathan here is fully fixated on what God can do. Did you notice those precious words? Chapter 14, verse 6. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. You ever feel like few? You ever feel like little? The Bible's teaching us here that no, it doesn't matter if you're few, if you're little, if you're older, you're younger, if you're uneducated or overly educated or whatever you might think, everything in between, it doesn't matter. God can use those that are fixated on what he can do. Genesis chapter 18, verse 14, God asked Abraham this question, is anything too hard for the Lord? Jonathan answered the question correctly. God has no restraints. He has no parameters, no deadlines, no limits, no kryptonite, no boundaries, no reins, no ceiling. And Jonathan's actions reflected that. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. You know these verses, right? Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. And he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We must believe that he is. That's fully believing in all of who God is. The first, the last, the Alpha, the Omega, the perfect sovereign, the all-powerful God with zero limits. We have not taken a step of faith unless we have acknowledged fully that he is absolutely without limits. My God can do all things. All things are possible through him. So coming full circle, and he's not fully convinced that Jesus can. Mark chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. What Jesus here is saying in the original language is this. If you can, so the Father has just looked at Jesus and said, if you can do something, we have compassion. And Jesus, when he says, if you can, is saying it in such a way that we don't see it so much in the English. He's saying it in such a way that, if I can, in our more modern English vernacular, we might say, if I can? Are you kidding me? That's what Jesus is portraying back to the man. You mean it's in question what I can do? What I can do? Listen, Dad, you're talking to this boy's maker who loves him even more than you do. And listen, when you meet your son's maker, you're no longer burdened by probably not. No, you've entered the realm of all things possible. The ability of Jesus, the power of God, church, listen, is never to be questioned. Our eyes are to be fixated on what God can do. So the question for us this morning is this. Are our eyes fixated on what God can do? To walk by faith is not to pretend we know what God is up to. We don't. We're not all knowing. It's to know simply that whatever God is up to is fine with us because he can and will according to his beautiful and sovereign plan.
So I know we're warm and I know we're wrapping things up, but let's ask ourselves these important questions. Are we living within the thinking that all things are possible to them who believe? Are you and I in that group? Jesus seems to make a distinction. Hey, there's a group of people that really believe all things are possible. Is that us? Is our faith so anchored in what God can do that we never doubt the possibilities? Man, my faith is not where I want it to be. I cry out, Lord, I believe. Morning. Maybe that's a prayer you'll pray. Should be separated. Yeah, I get church. I'm thankful for that. But secular with secular. It's no wonder that I'm just faithless. God has made it clear you've got a gift. Opportunity to step in and minister and to help save neighbor. But the sword is weapon out and swing. We condition our heart to live. Thank you for this day. Lord, you called us. My prayer this morning is that we take inventory. Lord, may you correct it. We want to be like those chickens in a pit. Rise up on wings like eagles. Would you say it to me, please? Plenty to pray about this morning. Prayer. All that prayer by the dad. Jesus heard that prayer, didn't he?